what do you do around those times of the year to remind people of the greatness of this event, the majesty of this event, the power of this event, the importance of this event, and today, the relevance of this event? Well, I want to tell you that I love Christmas and Easter, because Christmas and Easter are the foundations for the gospel. Christmas and Easter are the two times, or are the two events in the life, or the history of humanity, in the life of Jesus, that gives us the gospel, that enables us to be saved, that enables us to know this one that we sing about, and to bless His holy name like we talk about and sing about. But what do we do this time of the year? How do we remind ourselves that this isn't just a historical event, that His story needs to become our story? The event that happened in the life of Jesus needs to have an impact on our lives, and how do we make sure that that happens? Well, I want to do something a little bit different this year. Rather than going to the Christmas event when Jesus was born, I want us to go back. Go back several hundred years when the prophet Isaiah was prophesying that Jesus was going to come, that a king was going to come, that a child was going to be born. He was telling the children of Israel what was going to happen and the significance that it would make in the lives of people. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This is one of those messianic prophecies that even Jews will say, this is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about the promised one to come. But there's a lot of misconceptions over this verse in Judaism, but unfortunately in our lives today. And I just want to be honest, when I read this, I had some misconceptions about it. I thought it talked about things that it didn't talk about. So today, I want us to look at a little bit about this passage and focus on the things that Isaiah is conveying as important, and then kind of flesh those out a little bit. And for the next 3 weeks, I want us to focus on this Prince of Peace that Isaiah said was coming. And around this time of the year, we talk about the hope that we have because of Jesus. We talk about the titles that He's given: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. But why is there so little peace since Jesus has come? Why is there so seem like the world has gotten more tumultuous and even in our own lives? Why is there so little peace in my life? Why is there so little peace within the church? Why is it such a struggle to experience this peace that the Bible says, even the name of Jesus says, the Prince of Peace? So over these next few weeks, as we meet together and we worship the Prince of Peace and we look back to what happened some 2,000 years ago and the hope that was born on that night and the Prince of Peace that arrived, what I want us to focus on is, how can that Prince of Peace become a reality in my heart? How can I experience what Jesus came for me to experience? Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to begin in chapter 9, verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 7. So if you will stand with me in honoring of the reading of God's Word. And remember, this is several hundred years before Jesus was born, but Isaiah, by the Spirit of God that's leading him, is telling us about what is going to come, telling the Jews. It says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoicing when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, the staff of on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your plan of salvation, your plan to intervene in the brokenness of humanity and the hurt and the tumult of humanity, to insert your son as a baby, to insert your son as a perfect example, as the image of the invisible God who perfectly displays your character and what it means to walk in complete obedience to you, to live a perfect sinless life just so that he can die a sinner's death. And God, as we come to this time of year where we say we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we say that it's a joyous time and it's a time where hope is remembered and peace is prayed for and sought after. But oh God, so long and so often, that's so far from reality for us. God, for so long and for so many, this time of the year just gets more hectic and more crazy. It brings out the worst of us as we run around trying to buy and to fight for position and to get what we want and to give what will impress. And Lord, we lose so much sight of the Prince of Peace and we are so hopeless in our mess. And Lord, there are so many that this time of the year just brings heartache and sorrow. So God, I pray that as we look back at the prophecy of your son, Lord, we would recapture the purpose of your son. And we would experience in this life, in this day, in this hour, the peace that surpasses all understanding. That you would radically transform our hearts and therefore radically transform our relationships with people and therefore radically transform this time of year for your church. God, I know our schedules are busy and I know that there's so much going on. So many families and friends to see and to be with. God, I pray that we would not let all of those things block out the Prince of Peace that wants to meet with us. So Lord, for the next few minutes, I pray that you would just settle our minds and our hearts. That God, you would open our hearts, our minds, and our ears to hear. And Lord, you would change the way we think, change our understanding, and better prepare us to be instruments of change in our community and in our world in this very special time of year. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we can really understand what Isaiah is saying here, we need to kind of get a little bit of background and a little bit of a context in which he's saying it. So if you back up in Isaiah and you go back to the beginning of the chapter in Isaiah chapter 1 and you start reading, you get kind of depressed as you hear the message of Isaiah, because he begins in the very first part of Isaiah just hammering the people. I mean, he's calling out sin. He's telling them how far they are from God. And he begins to prescribe to them the cause of the trouble that they're facing, the lack of peace and the turmoil that their lives are in. He begins in verse 2. Listen to this, he says. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from Him. That's just the first few verses. And if you continue to read all the way up to chapter 9, man, God is calling from Isaiah, calling for the people to repent, and He's calling out their sin. He's calling out their selfishness. He's calling out the fact that they've turned away from their God as a nation. But a nation turns away because individuals have turned away. And He begins to call the people to repentance and saying, look, this is happening because of your sin. This is not what God wants for you. This is not what God has for you. This unrest, this turmoil, this oppression, this hardship, these difficult, hard times that you're facing, this is not what God wants for you. But it's what you're facing because of your sin. It's what you're facing because of your rebellion. It's what you're facing because of your desire to seek after your own rather than seeking after God. So Isaiah begins in chapter 1 and he tells them the cause of their troubles. Then in chapters 2 through 8, he starts giving them, telling them the consequences of their rebellion. And if you read through there, man, he's just talking about how they're going to be defeated, how they're going to be oppressed. He's going to bring the Assyrian army in and the Babylonians in to just bring oppression and to bring judgment upon them because of their sin. So it's not a very pretty picture. It's not a very pleasant read. But then we come to chapter 9. And see, this is the beautiful thing about the gospel. This is the beautiful thing about God. This is the beautiful thing about conviction. See, many people, and even I, we're uncomfortable with conviction. We don't like to be convicted, but the problem is that unless there's conviction, there is no grace. God is calling them out about their sin. He's reminding them of their waywardness. He's explaining that you're experiencing what you're experiencing because of your rebellion. But there is grace. I have a way of dealing with your rebellion and your sin. So the context is that Isaiah is calling out to the people. He's declaring destruction and defeat to Judah and Jerusalem. He's saying that a wicked, horrible people are going to come in and overrun them and capture them and take some away. And they're going to be oppressed because of their sin as judgment from God. But there is hope coming. There is one coming to bring peace. There is one coming to bring redemption. And that's where we find in verse 9. It says, but. And sometimes, but is a beautiful word. Most of the time, it's a very bad word. I've got a sermon series that I'm trying to get the nerve enough to preach. It's called You and Your Big Old Butt. Because we've all got them. I know this is what the Bible says, but. I know this is what God wants me to do, but. I know I need to get back in church, but. And anytime we use it in that context, it's just a big old ugly but. But here, it's a beautiful word. You're facing the problems that you're facing because of the rebellion in your heart. You're facing the trouble that you're facing because you refuse to surrender to the Lord. You know what you're supposed to do, but you refuse to do it. And God is going to punish you. You're suffering the consequences of it. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. There is coming a time where God is telling the people, you're suffering now, you're in anguish now, you're experiencing oppression now, you're experiencing destruction of the nation and of families, your loved ones are being killed or captive. But one day, There is coming a time when there will be great relief for those who are in anguish. And he goes on and he begins to describe where this is going to start out in. Notice, and we talked about this last year, if you remember a whole year ago when we got into the Christmas season, talking about the prophecies of Jesus. He says, he treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea and on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus was born in the region of Naphtali and Zebulun. That was the area where Nazareth is. And most of Jesus' ministry, most of his preaching, and most of his miracles took place around the area of Galilee of the Gentiles at that time. So God told him exactly where Jesus was going to come. Some hundreds of years earlier, he told him where hope was going to be born. He told him where the Prince of Peace was going to enter the world so there wouldn't be any mistake. So that when Jesus came, that the Jews would be able to look back to prophecy and say, hey, this one fits the prophecy. To the people of verse 2 who walked in darkness will see a great light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. Remember, in this time, the nation is being depleted. The nation is being destroyed. Its boundaries are shrinking in. It's basically gone down now just to the city of Jerusalem and the immediate surrounding area. But that's fixing to be captured. People are being killed. People are starving to death. People are being killed by famine and disease and the sword. And God is judging them. And there's no family that's been exempt from death. There's no family that's been exempt from the hardship. There's no family that's been exempt from the judgment of God. But he says, but one day. Says, you, talking about God, will multiply the nations. There's going to be a time where things are going to turn around. Rather than a time where they're oppressed and in anguish, there's going to be a time where they begin to flourish and grow. It says, you will increase and multiply the nations. You shall also increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence, as with gladness of the harvest, as men rejoicing when they divide the spoil. He says, there's coming a time when there's going to be great joy, great excitement. Now, when we think of the harvest, we think of going to harvest food and buying some groceries. It's not a big deal. It's a hassle for us. But man, when Isaiah was writing this, he's talking to an agrarian society that if they don't have a good harvest, they're going to be starving through the year. There's going to be a lot more death and a lot more trouble. And they're already struggling because people are coming in. And when they do have a harvest, people come in and take what they grew. And they don't have anything to eat. And they're starving and they're hungry and they're miserable. And he's saying, look, there's coming a day when not only is he going to multiply the nation, but man, he's going to bring joy as you experienced when there was a great harvest and there was great peace and there was nobody coming to take it away from you. And you could just celebrate and dance and have a great time and feast. And it was a joyous time for the family. He's showing a difference between what is and what God wants for them. He's showing the difference of what is and what they're experiencing and what God has in store for them. He's reminding them of the hope and the grace that is in Him. Yeah, He is a God of judgment. He is a God of wrath. He is a God who is holy and demands holiness of His people. And when we rebel against Him, there are always consequences, even today. But there is always grace. If you will but repent, He says, there's an opportunity for joy. There's an opportunity for greatness. There's an opportunity for increase. He goes on and he begins to describe the difference. He says, for you, this one that he's talking about, God will send someone to break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Do you remember the story of Gideon against the Midianites? He started out with I think 36,000 men. God said, that's too many. He whittled it down to about 3,000. He said, that's too many. If I let you win the battle against the Midianites with that many people, you're going to think you did it, not me. So he whittled them down to 300 men. He says, okay, this is the battle plan. You're going to go with these 300 men. You're going to split them up into three different ranks around the camp. You're going to take a trumpet in one hand and a jar with a candle in it in the other. And at the appointed time, you're going to break the jar so the candlelight can be seen, and you're going to blow the trumpet. That's a heck of a battle plan, ain't it? Didn't tell them to do anything else. Crack the jar, blow the trumpet, and see the hand of the Lord. And God came in and he wiped out the Midianites. He destroyed the army. And the Israelites went in and reaped a great bounty from the ones who came to destroy them. He says, just like in that day, I'm going to bring victory. Just like in that day, I'm going to break the yoke of those that are stronger. I'm going to remove the staff from your shoulder. I'm going to remove the rod of the oppressor. What is he talking about? See, the Jews, when they read this, they begin to think, okay, there's coming a day when the Messiah comes. He's going to set up Israel back as the people and the prominent political power on the earth. He's going to restore it like it was when David and Solomon ruled. And man, we had peace and we were the envy of all the world. That's what our Savior is going to do. That's what our Messiah is going to do. When God's plan was something totally different. See, the greatest oppression that humanity has is not other people. It's called sin. The greatest yoke that's around each and every one of our necks is not having to go to work on 9 to 5 and make a living. The greatest labor that we have is not just trying to survive. The greatest yoke, the greatest imprisonment, the greatest chains around us are the sins that we're enslaved to. God said, I'm going to send a Messiah to break the yoke, to remove the rod, and to lighten the load. What was it Jesus said to me, said to us in Matthew? Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I will give you rest for your soul. See, Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, but he did come to establish a kingdom. Look at what he says in verse 6. As he begins to describe this child and what this child will do. For a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us. I want you to look at the object of that. A son will be born to us. A child will be given to us. The purpose of this one that's coming is a gift to us. A gift to humanity, a gift to the Jews, a gift to the world. He says that this one that is coming is the one that God is giving to us. This one that's coming is coming in a most inconspicuous way. He's coming as a child. Not as a warrior, not as a politician, not as a king, not as an emperor. He's coming as a child, and this child is going to be for us, given to us. And then this next phrase is one that I was confused about for a long time. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Most of the time when we read this, and for the longest time I was taught this, that when it says this, he's talking about the Roman government will be upon him and will beat him and will crucify him. That was what I was taught, and that's what I understood when it says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. But that's completely wrong. He says that when this child comes, this one who is going to break the yoke of the oppressor and to release us from bondage, he's telling the people, look, this one that is coming is going to set up a government and it's going to be on his shoulders. The upholding of that government is going to be up on his shoulders. His kingdom is something that he will support, that he will grow, that he will protect, that he will provide for. The picture of it is, You remember the in Greek mythology, Atlas holding up the world? That's a picture of what he's talking about here. This child that's coming is going to establish a kingdom, and he is going to uphold this kingdom in righteousness and justice. It's complete support, its foundation, its length, its power, its strength is all going to come from the one who upholds it and sustains it. What does that mean for us? Beautiful thing is the kingdom of God's got isn't dependent upon us at all. See, when this child comes, he's not looking for people to fight for his kingdom. When Jesus came, he wasn't looking to set up a political kingdom. He was going to do all that was necessary. It says this one that comes, this child that comes, this king that comes, is going to establish a government. Now, this government he's talking about, this kingdom that you think about when he talks about government, he's not talking about a landmass, a border within the world. Where's the government? Where's the kingdom of God? Where is it established? In the hearts of man. One day it will be established on earth when Jesus comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom. This is one of those prophecies that has a future and an end times meaning. Right now, the kingdom of God is in the hearts of men. So when he says, I come to establish the government will be upon his shoulders, he's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to establish a realm of authority where he is the absolute authority. He's going to uphold it. He's the one that's going to sustain it. He's the one that's going to establish it. He's the one that's going to take care of it. It's not up to you and me. It's not up to the Jews. This child that comes is going to establish a kingdom. Now, what does a kingdom need? Kind of requires a king. Jesus is coming as a king, born as a child. He's going to establish a kingdom where the king is an absolute authority. What's the second thing every kingdom needs? Subjects. Somebody to rule over. Somebody that is in subjection to this king. Now there's two ways that you can become king. You can become king by force. You can force people to bow down to you at the threat of losing their life. Or you can come and people willingly submit themselves to your authority and declare you as king of their life. See, what the Jews were looking for was a king to come in and to force the rest of the world to submit. But God's intention was to send a king who would love the people, and people would be willing to submit their lives to his authority. He says the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, isn't that the kind of king you want to serve? Doesn't that give you a desire that my king is a wonderful counselor? One who is always right and doesn't make any mistakes. One who cannot lie. So whatever he says, I can trust. Whatever he tells me to do, I can do. Because it's always right. He's a wonderful counselor. I try and counsel people. From time to time, people come with problems or situations and seeking advice. What do I need to do? And I try to counsel. I try to give them godly advice and godly direction. But I'm nowhere near the counselor that God is. I have limited understanding. I have limited ability. I have limited knowledge. I have limited experience. But God knows all, sees all. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. When he looks into our circumstances, he sees everything that happened in the past and everything that's going to happen in the future. And he can tell us what we need to do now because he's seen it all. And we can trust him. Because he comes as a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. There's nothing he can't do, nothing he can't handle. No situation that's too big no problem that's too small. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Alpha and the Omega. This one who is to come is the beginning and the end. Before the world was, He is. This last one is where we struggle the most. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. The others declare who He is. This last title declares what He brings. The desire of the Messiah, the purpose of the Messiah was to bring peace into the world. Now, a couple of things I want us to look at. How do we make application for us today? First of all, when we think of, when He talks about He's going to increase the nation and we think of Israel, who is the nation of Israel now, biblically? Not the Jews. Paul says that we have been adopted. We have been grafted in. Today, the kingdom of God that He's talking about here, the nation that God is trying to create is the people of God. It's called the church today. See, we've kind of mixed up here. We think about the nation and we think about the government and we think about, okay, God's main concern is that America follows after Him as a government. That the main concern is that we elect a Christian president, we elect Christian judges, and we have the Ten Commandments in the courthouse and we have prayer in school, and we think that's God's greatest desire. That's not what He's talking about when He says that He will increase the nation. Now, we do need to vote for Christian people. We need to work for godly examples and godly principles in our government. But the nation He's talking about is the church. He came to be the King of the church. He is the head. We are the body. So when we read this, we need to not worry so much about the secular government and how it's going. What we need to focus on and struggle with is, how am I doing being subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Am I surrendering my heart and my life to Him? Or am I like the children of Israel back in the day? Am I in rebellion? Why did God establish the kingdom of Israel? The physical, geographic kingdom of Israel, so that He would have a witness, so that He would have someone to demonstrate His love and His mercy and His grace through. It wasn't so they would be a great kingdom and of mighty warriors and be the ones that take over the world. No, He established Israel to bring the Messiah through. He established Israel to be an example to the world of what it was like to walk in the care and the grace and the mercy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe. They were created as a kingdom on earth to be an example for the rest of the nations. That falls to us now. See, that's not God's purpose for the United States. We often try and equate United States and the Old Testament nation of Israel. That's not true. You and I are the nation He's talking about. You and I are in the kingdom in which He came to establish if you're saved. So the government that's on His shoulders and the government and the King that we submit to is a personal submission. It's a King where He has set up His kingdom in the hearts of men. So are you being a loyal subject? Or are you living in rebellion? Are you experiencing the peace that the Prince of Peace came to bring within His kingdom? Are you experiencing great turmoil? Could it be because you're in rebellion and refusing to surrender to His authority? Refusing to surrender your wants, your likes, your hopes, your dreams, your plans, your comfort, so that He might be glorified in your life? This child that was coming, this Prince of Peace, is to set up on the throne of our heart and our life. Notice what he says in verse 7. Because this is the focus of this whole prophecy. He says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. How do you increase a kingdom? Well, in the world's terms, you go to war and you capture more land and more people. The kingdom of God, how do you increase the kingdom of God? You share the gospel. You share the love and the mercy and the grace of God. You tell the truth in love. You call sin, sin. But when you call sin, you always extend grace. Because that's what God does. He confronts us with our sin. That's called conviction. But at the end of conviction and the point of conviction is the extension of grace and forgiveness. It says that His kingdom will never decrease. It will always increase. So you and I don't have to worry about the kingdom of God. You and I don't have to worry about the influence of God as far as whether the United States or the world or Europe or whoever is, the governments are following the principles of the book. If you read Revelations, they're not going to. What we need to focus on is the kingdom of God, which is in the hearts of men. First of all, am I submitted to the kingdom of God and the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ? Have I accepted this child who has come? How do you do that? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. That unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. The message of Jesus from the time He started preaching after the baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptist was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When He was standing before Pilate, Pilate asked Him, are you the king of the Jews? He's saying, are you saying that on your own, or did someone tell you to ask me that? He said, I am the king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And a second time He said, my kingdom is not of this realm. I'm not looking to overthrow the Roman government. I'm looking to overthrow sin in the lives of people. I'm looking to overthrow the oppressor. I'm looking to release the captive. I'm looking to set free those that are in the chains of sin, and to release them from the condemnation that that sin brings upon their lives. Jesus said, yeah, I'm a king, but not the kind of king you're thinking about. But always as a subject of the King of Kings, as one who has submitted their lives, He says, the only reason I want you to submit is so that you can be an example of my grace and my mercy. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the last thing that He told the disciples, those 125 or so that were gathered around Him when He ascended back into heaven, says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power and you will be my witnesses. That's what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, this Prince of Peace, came for. To set up His throne in your heart so that you can experience peace that surpasses all understanding. It's not affected by your circumstances. It's not affected by the way the world's going. It's not affected by an election. It's not affected by hardship or hurt. Because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, sits on the throne of your heart. And you are His child, His subject. And He is in absolute control. And you trust that. That's where the Prince of Peace makes a difference in our lives. The last statement in this prophecy says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. See, it's nothing that you and I do to enter into the kingdom of God other than just simply surrender, repent, and surrender ourselves to Him. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you first deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow after me. It's not a work that we do. It's not an accomplishment that we strive for. It's something that we simply surrender to and accept. Jesus did all the work on the cross. He upholds His kingdom. And He has come so that we might be forgiven. This time of year, as we seek this peace and we sing about this peace and we hope for this peace, I want to ask you, are you experiencing that peace? It begins with surrender. See, the children of Israel were not experiencing the peace of God, the peace that God wanted for them, because they were in rebellion. They wanted to do things their own way. They wanted to do life like they wanted to do it. They wanted their comfort and weren't concerned about God. They were going through the motions. They were still going to the temple and they were still doing the religious things. But all through the week and in between their festivals and in between the times where they would come to the temple, they were just living life like they wanted to live it for themselves and for their comfort and for their increase, not for God. They had stopped worrying about being the witness that God had established them to be, and they were living for themselves, wanting only God's blessing and not living for His purpose. Is that the church today? See, we're not experiencing peace because we're living for ourselves rather than this wonderful Counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father who came in the form of a baby. It begins with surrender. It continues with surrender. That's the answer to living that life of peace and experiencing the peace of God. It only is found in the surrender, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's only two ways to demonstrate surrender, or two main ways that we demonstrate surrender. One is you come and you bow down before the King. In olden days, when a king would conquer a country and take over a people, the nobles of that country, even the king of that country would come and they would kneel down to the new king, the winner, the one who had defeated them, and pledge their allegiance to him. They would kneel before him. Have you knelt before the King of Kings? Have you come in humility saying, "My sin has defeated me. I want you to be my new king"? And the other way, put your hands up. Surrender the fight. Surrender the fight. Quit fighting with this king for authority over your life. When you kneel down and surrender and swear allegiance to this new king, then you've got to live your life with your hands up saying, "God, I'm not going to fight you over this anymore. I'm going to surrender. I'm not going to fight you over this attitude. I'm not going to fight you over this habit. I'm not going to fight you over these things that I've been doing. God, I surrender. I put my hands up." That's why it's such a beautiful thing when I see people raising their hands in worship. I do it sometimes when the Lord leads me to do it, because it's a surrender. I'm surrendering. I'm showing outwardly what's happening in my heart. I'm surrendering to this King that I'm singing to. I'm surrendering to this one who loves me. I'm surrendering. But we don't do that in Baptist church. Man, we have missed so much. You want to experience the peace of God? Bow down. Surrender your heart and your life to Him. You want to experience the peace of God, child of God, after you've done that? Surrender your life every day. Quit fighting Him. Quit fighting Him. And surrender. He is the Prince of Peace. And He wants peace for you. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful that before You ever created the world, You knew that we were going to sin.